Again, I'd like to welcome you to our worship service. And I'd like to ask that you take your Bible, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John, chapter 6, and we will begin reading with verse 15 today. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15. The Bible says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was come now, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." May God add blessings to the reading of his word this morning. Just for a little background, this very passage is repeated in Matthew and Mark's gospel as well. Matthew 14, verses 24 through 33, and Mark 6, verses 47 through 52, also give an account of the walking on water. And to really understand it and grasp it, it's necessary that you would read all three passages. But since we are looking at John's gospel, we want to focus on it this morning. But it is some very necessary reading when we're looking at it. And I want to encourage you, go back and take a look at all three gospels when you're looking at this. And likewise, when you're studying the Bible and you see something in the gospel, look at the other gospels as well and see if it's repeated there. It gives you a very well-rounded approach and a very detailed look at what God has to say regarding these miracles and regarding these works of our Lord. Well, do you know that on the island of Oahu, Hawaii, there's a famous landmark that's called Diamond Head? Maybe you've heard the name. It's an extinct volcano. And it got its name from early explorers who noticed shining stones that were embedded in the slopes of this volcano. From a distance, they appeared to be diamonds. So naturally, the explorers just, when they landed, they ran to this volcano. They thought they had struck it rich. But upon closer examination, they were really nothing more than worthless crystals. They looked good from a distance. But as they got close to them, they found out that regardless how they looked on the outside, they were really worthless. In many ways, life is like these pretty but deceiving crystals. We see one thing and perceive it as one thing only to learn that there's really something entirely different tied up with it. The true meaning of it is something entirely foreign to what we thought. We walk into it with a perception. How many times have you walked into something, maybe a job, maybe the purchase of a car or the purchase of even a house or anything, and you had a perception of what you thought this was going to be? But then after you really had time to spend with it and under close examination, you saw that, wow, there's really more here than I thought, and it's not exactly what I thought it was. Life is that way. Life is that way. You know, when we look at our study of John's gospel, we see that the Jewish people, they understood that there would be a Messiah. Yet their perception of who that Messiah was going to be was very strong, but at the same time very worthless, because it wasn't based on the Word of God. It was based upon their perception, their idea of who Jesus was, and their meaning of what Jesus was trying to accomplish. They had their own picture of the doctrine, the person, and the prophecy of the Messiah. And when He came, He shattered all of that. And they really had a hard time grasping it. As a matter of fact, they never did grasp it. Still today, the Orthodox Jew does not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Now, there are a group that do. Messianic Jews, they do believe that. But there is still a group of Orthodox Jews that do not. They still hold to the teachings that have been handed down by Pharisees and scribes and the Sanhedrin of this era that say the Messiah has yet to come. Well, the miracles that Jesus performed were performed not to impress people, but to establish His sovereignty. And they were wrongly perceived to be a sign of worldly kingship. These folks saw them and they said, if He is the Messiah, if this Jesus is the Messiah, He is going to take over the world. He's going to overthrow Rome. And He is going to put Israel back on the top and Jerusalem back on the top as the ruler of the world. And we, as the Sanhedrin, we're going to have a real big role to play in this. That was their thought. Well, Jesus' disciples themselves also saw Jesus and His kingdom as something religious. And they saw it and they saw Him through a lot of different glasses, a lot of different ideas and visions, but they didn't see Him through redemption. They were having a hard time grasping this idea of redemption. They were hearing the words and they were seeing the miracles. But in their hearts, they couldn't connect the dots. So we have seen so far, we've seen Jesus confront the Sanhedrin, and likewise, we've seen Him confront the crowds. But in this passage, what we've just read, we're going to see Jesus turn His attention to the disciples. And we're going to see Him teach a lesson. It's not going to be harsh and cruel, but it's going to be a lesson they will not forget. And in that lesson, as we look at what Jesus accomplishes through this miracle, there's four things in it that we can learn and we can walk away with. And I want you to do that this morning. I want you to learn and walk away with these four points that will come out of this message as a way to grow in your walk with the Lord and to grow in your Christianity and to grow in your knowledge of Jesus and who He is as your Redeemer and as your Lord. So let's look closely at this passage and let's consider life when Jesus arrives. And notice with me first, when Jesus arrives, direction is found. In verses 16 and the first part of 17, we see that when the evening was come, the disciples went down to the sea and they entered a ship. Now, if you go back through the synoptic study, we understand that there were about 20,000 people there that had just been fed with the fishes and the loaves. And that there was a lot that was going on. And there was a lot of insincere influence there. These people had came and they had followed Jesus. Some of them over many cities. And they were watching all of these miracles unfold. And all of these things take place. And they were being more and more solidified in their hearts as to who Jesus was. And the kingship that He was coming to establish. And they were all wanting to be a part of it. And they were wanting to see the next big thing that Jesus would do. That's why in verse 15 we looked at and Jesus said, because they were wanting to even take Him by force and establish Him as a king, He moved away, and he took his disciples, and he sent them away. Now, why would he do that? Why would Jesus take his disciples and send them away? Because they were vulnerable. Remember me saying in the introduction that Jesus, likewise with his disciples, had realized that they were having a hard time connecting the dots between redemption and his purpose? They were vulnerable. And he did not want them influenced by this crowd. Jesus had preached, Jesus had talked, Jesus had performed miracles, but these folks were just getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the wrong thing. They weren't turning their hearts over to him. And here his disciples were. They were following Jesus. They were there with him every moment of every day. They were listening. And he had them going in the right direction. They hadn't quite got there yet. And he didn't want them sidetracked. So he sent them away. He sent them to the boat. Now, fellas, y'all just go on down and get the boat ready. Y'all go on down. And I'll meet you. So, what was so important in their lives that Jesus had to send them away? What temptation was there that may have distracted them from what he had to say and why he had to say it and where he wanted them to be? The same temptations that are there for you and I. The very same ones. Three of them I want us to look at. How about ambition? The disciples could be tempted with ambition. Now, we already know that the sons of thunder were there, James and John. They were capable of being influenced by ambition. There were already recorded in the gospel an argument that takes place, or it will take place later in the gospel, where they want to know what it's going to take to sit on Jesus' right hand when he gets to heaven. Ambition is a good thing, can be a good thing when it's done in a godly manner. But it's also very easy to get taken away. To get pulled away, and we start looking at what I can become. I see it happen too frequently in the pastorate. Men that have a good heart, a good intention to preach and teach the Word of God, but as they move into it and God starts working through them and people are blessed and they start getting pats on the back, it all becomes about them. And then it becomes about how successful they are. How many people they can draw. How much money they can bring in. What kind of elevation in their ministry can they have? They can quickly become millionaires and multimillionaires over and over again with the perception of ministries that's doing God's work. And soon the ambition is driving them and not the work of God. The burden to reach the lost for Jesus Christ should be the only ambition the church has. If we have an ambition that's anything other than spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're looking at the wrong thing. It should be about that. If we're saved today and we know in our heart that we are born again children of God, our desire and our burden ought to be to share with others who don't know Jesus exactly how important it is to know Him. It should be the Great Commission. That should be our ambition as the body of Christ, regardless of what's on the shingle in front of the church. It doesn't matter if it's Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever. It should be all about Jesus. And if our ambition is in anything else today, we need to be repenting. We need to be seeking a direction that takes us down the road of the Great Commission for Jesus Christ. After all, we are His body. That's the church, the body of Christ. Now, as His body, are we going to do His work? Or are we going to be expecting Him to do our work? Is it going to be about us? Is it going to be about what we want? Is it going to be about what we expect, what we desire? Or is it going to be about what He expects? Is it going to be about what He desires? Is it going to be about His will, His work, and His way? That's where our hearts should be. We also have to be careful about temper. You see, when we start going down the road of ambition and we become impetuous in our desire and in our drives, our temper starts to come out. I believe it ought to be done this way. I believe it ought to be done this way. Well, I have this background. I have that background. I expect this. And often when we don't get what we want, maybe over and over again, maybe we don't get the desired outcome that we think we should be having, tempers start to flare. Oh, there may not be finger in the face pointing. And I know churches where that's happened, by the way. But it may not be that way often and in every case. But tempers often show in the form of backbiting and gossip. And that's the bad part. People can't talk to one another, but they can talk at one another. Or they can talk about one another. When our tempers start getting in the way and our temperaments start getting in the way, we start being drawn into a self-righteousness. And that self-righteousness takes us away from God's work. So when Jesus arrives, direction has to be found. And that direction should be a godly direction. It should take us in the path that the Lord wants us to walk in. Now, how that looks in your life, I don't know. I don't have that spiritual discernment. That's between you and God. The Holy Spirit knows how it works in your life, and He knows how it works in my life. He knows what it looks like, and He knows in order for me to be taking direction and for me to find the direction the Lord has, what I need to be doing in my life. Likewise, He knows what you need to be doing in yours as well. And here is the fulfillment of this point. When we know, are we willing to make the changes that allow Him to have control and that allow Him to have His will and His way? Are we willing to make those changes in our life? Are we willing to give Him that kind of control? In order for us to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, He needs that control. And it's not about being a doormat. It's not about being a pacifist. It is just about trusting Him totally in faith and letting Him lead and guide and direct how our lives should function, how our hearts should work, and how they should reach out to others. We should avoid personal ambition. We should avoid personal temperament. We should avoid all of the things that we are apt to be drawn into by temptation. We should be sensitive to those. Well, number two, when Jesus arrives, darkness is overcome. Notice again with me, it's verse 17. Over the sea, and when they went over toward the sea after they entered the ship toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Darkness represents loneliness. The disciples were lonely. They did not have Jesus. Jesus was separated from them. Loneliness is a result of the separation from God. There are a lot of people today that are lonely. Loneliness can be experienced by the saved or by the lost. In either case, loneliness is a result of disobedience. The disciples, yes, had been disobedient. They had traveled with Jesus. They had learned from Jesus. They had heard Jesus. But they were still in this mindset of the old Jewish teachings that the Messiah is going to be a military leader, a political leader. He's not going to be a spiritual leader. And they were looking for Jesus to man up, if you will. They had this image of who He was going to be. And they were waiting on Jesus to say, "All right, boys, get your swords out and let's get them sharp. Let's get them sharp. Let's get ready to go to war." That's what they were waiting on. And Jesus wasn't saying it. And yes, the disciples, in their heart and in their behavior, they were disobedient. And they were in the dark. They were suffering loneliness because of it. Darkness is a terrible place to be. If you remember before you were saved how lonely you were, now you might have been surrounded by a lot of people, but you were still lonely. You may have been a partier, but you were still lonely. You may have had all of the personal attention that shown itself in any immoral, ungodly, unrighteous way, but you were lonely. As a child of God, maybe you found yourself being separated from God because you've gotten drawn out into the world and you were lonely. Loneliness is a terrible place to be. There are a lot of churches today that are meeting this morning and they're lonely because they're separated from the Lord. Oh, they may be full of people. They may have hundreds or thousands in attendance. But they're spiritually lonely because the message that they're preaching is not one that comes from the Word of God about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't lift Jesus up. It doesn't point people to Him to change their lives and to save them from their sin. And they're lonely. There are a lot of folks today that are traveling up and down this road going to the mountains. They're driving some of the nicest vehicles money can buy. They have some of the nicest jobs that can be had. As far as the world goes, people would look at them and they would say, "There goes some of the most successful people on the face of the earth, but they're lonely." They're lonely because they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They're lonely because they're stumbling around in a world of spiritual darkness. They're lonely because of sin. Sin is the darkness that permeates our life. If we're saved, we are saved from the consequences of the sin nature. We're not saved from the sin nature. We still have it. And we're still apt to follow it. That's why it was important for Jesus to send the disciples away so they wouldn't be tempted and they wouldn't be drawn farther away from Him. He had them going the right direction. He wanted to keep them that way. You're here this morning under the sound of my voice and under the preaching of the Word of God. God has you going in the right direction. He doesn't want you wandering off into temptation. He wants to keep you in a spot where He's working inside of your heart. Are you willing to let Him do that today? Are you willing to go to the boat that He sends you to so that He can reveal to you the darkness that you have, the loneliness that you have, so that He can come and speak to you and save you from it? Darkness, when it goes unrepented, is a death penalty. It's a spiritual death penalty. We have nothing. We can't go any deeper. If we're wandering around in darkness and that darkness is unrepentant and there's no salvation there and we have pushed ourselves away from the Lord, there's only one thing left, and that is dread. Dread. That brings me to point three. When Jesus arrives, the dread is brought to rest. Notice with me beginning in verse 18. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. A tempest, some translations say. A storm is symbolic of the storms of life. They are the ones that come upon us while we're not expecting them. Now, as we look at this story a little deeper, they were on the sea. They were heading toward Capernaum. They had paddled and had rowed 20 or 30 furlongs, 25, 35 furlongs. If you sit down and do the math and the transliteration of that, it's about 2.5 or 3.5 miles. So they were in the middle of this lake. And the wind came. Now, this sea is 700 feet below sea level. It sits at the foot of a mountain range. The winds come down that mountain range, the cool winds from the high altitude, and they come down into the hot water, and it stirs up a storm. Have you ever been on a lake when a storm gets churned up? I've been on Lake James, which is a very small lake, when a storm churned up, and it wasn't fun. I could imagine what these men went through, what they saw. But it was an unexpected, unrealized storm because it was already dark and the coolness and that this stuff should have already taken place and happened. As far as an unexpected storm goes, how many times in your life has something unexpected, unplanned for, came and sat down right in your face? And there you were being tossed around by a storm of life. Maybe it was a financial problem. Maybe it was a health problem. Maybe it was a marriage problem. All of these can toss us around. All of these can beat us up. All of these can put fear and dread into our hearts and into our lives. And that's what happened. It causes a lot of ruin, doesn't it? It leaves broken lives, broken hearts, broken homes. Often there is disease and despair and even death that comes from these unexpected storms. And with that comes the dread of wondering, where is the Lord in all of this? Where is the Lord? Why did He let these storms churn and roll? Maybe from our perspective He wasn't there, but when we stop and when we look through the Word of God at these storms of life, we see that in reality He was there. Because in verse 19, we notice the terror. The terror that we experience from the storms of life is often revealed in the person of Jesus. Sometimes, and let me say oftentimes, the terror that we see during the storms of life is when Jesus arrives. Notice what the disciples found. They were afraid. They were afraid after they see Jesus walking on the sea. That was when the Bible says they were afraid. Now, granted, you're sitting in a boat. It's dark. A storm is raging. You're being set down, you're being picked up, you're being set down. The seas are getting rough. It's not like they had big battery-powered lights and lighthouses and all of that. It was dark. And yet they look out across the storm and they see the image of a person walking on water coming toward them. And then they see it was Jesus. Look, It's Jesus. Standing on the storm. Walking on the storm. And they were afraid. Oftentimes, when the Lord shows up during a storm, He is bringing the news that we may not want to hear. He is bringing the news that we may be in the greatest dread of hearing. He is bringing the truth and the reality of a situation in our lives that we may not want to face. But because it comes from the Lord, because He shows up with it, we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it because He's bringing it. And we know in our hearts that it is true. Now Jesus looks at them in verse 20 and He says, "It is I, be not afraid." He gives them some compassion. He gives them some encouragement. He gives them some strength to hold on to. He says that, "I may not bring you the news that you want to hear. I may not be there in the way that you expected me to be there. But it's me. Be not afraid." How often have we prayed for something and we have had an end, we've had an answer to the prayer already figured out. And God does something totally different. There's dread. What am I going to do? This is not the way I had it pictured. This is not the way I had it figured out, Lord. You were not supposed to do it this way. But yet we deal with that still, small voice in our heart that says, "It's I, be not afraid." Are you prepared to handle the terror of the Lord coming to you and telling you something, giving you an answer and saying it in such a way that the answer says, "I wasn't prepared for that"? Are we ready to trust Jesus on His terms? That's being a disciple. That's following Jesus. Trusting Him on His terms. It may not deal with wealth. It may not deal with security. It may not deal with safety. It may not deal with any of these other things that we find security with in and of the world. Jesus may throw all of that out the door. And He may say, "Here you are in a boat, in the middle of the night, in the darkness of despair, because you're separated from me, and here I am bringing you the truth that you so desperately need, and you're afraid of me. Are you willing to put that fear aside and come to me?" Now, when we look at this story, I told you it was repeated in Matthew. In Matthew, we read of Peter looking at Jesus and saying, "Lord, can I come out there with you?" And the Lord says, "Sure, come on." And as long as Peter kept his eyes on the Lord, everything was fine. He was standing on the water with Jesus. He was standing on the waves on top of the storm with Jesus. But just as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, he started to sink. There's a message in that. When Jesus shows up and He is addressing the terror and bringing the reality of following Him into our lives, we must keep our eyes on Him. We must keep our hearts on Him. It isn't about religion. It isn't about what society has to say. It's not about what's popular or prestigious today. It's what's written in the Word of God and what the Lord says. Keep your eyes on me. Follow me. Well, from the terror comes tenderness in verse 20. From the tempest of life and the terror of the consequences, we often only see perils of judgment. And that's sad. We can't get past the perils of judgment to see the blessings of the Lord and see the compassion that He brings. Remember, we live in the presence of grace. We live in the day of grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Sometime I'm going to do a study on grace. And I hope you'll be here for that. Because you will really be impressed to see the power and the authority of grace in your life. We have grace through the Lord. That doesn't mean that we have a license to sin. When we see Jesus' words, "It is I, be not afraid," we understand that there is permissive will right there. You see, Jesus could have prevented the storm. When Jesus told those disciples, "Go down to the sea and get in the boat," He knew the storm was coming. He knew how far and how disobedient they were and how separated from Him they really were. And He knew the storm was coming. And He knew that He was going to permit that storm in their lives so that He could come to them and He could encourage and strengthen them. And He could draw them to an obedience to Him that they needed in their life. These storms of life that comes, the Lord allows them. He permits them in our lives so that we can get closer to Him. Are you prepared today to get closer to the Lord? Are you willing to let Him draw you closer to Him? That's a willingness that you have to have. You have to understand His permissive will about the difficulties and the storms of life and His desire to draw you closer. Jesus did not only allow the storm to overtake them. He allowed it to overtake them and take them to the point of destruction, to the point of death, before He showed up. Romans 8:28 tells us, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." The Lord took this circumstance, He took this situation, and He worked it out for good in their lives. He takes the storms in our lives, the storms that you face, the storms that I face, and He permits them to take place in our lives so that He can work them out for His glory, so that He can work them out and draw us closer to Him in a closer relationship. Now, I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you that I enjoyed going through the storms that I've had to go through in life. I haven't enjoyed them. But I'm thankful for them. Because as I look back over them this morning and I think about those that are the most significant to me in my life, I see where God brought me into them so that He could bring me through them and so that I would be closer to Him than I've ever been. And for that, I'm thankful. Were they easy? No. Were they fun? No. Were they necessary? Yes. And so are the storms that you deal with. They're necessary. Well, we also see point number four. When Jesus arrives, distance is closed. Look with me in verse 21. "Then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Notice what took place in the hearts of the disciples. They willingly received Him into the ship. There is a willing reception that takes place of the Lord Jesus Christ when He moves in one of these storms. Are you willing to receive Him this morning? They received, they welcomed Him. Do we welcome Jesus after the storm? When He shows up and He brings the answer, whether it's the answer that we were looking for or the answer that we were not looking for, do we receive Him? It's a question that we must answer. Maybe you're going through a storm right now. Maybe not. If you're not, you will sooner or later you will go through a storm in life. And when you go through that storm, and when the Lord comes to address you during that storm, are you going to receive Him or are you going to reject Him? You can make your mind up and your heart up to that this morning. You, before you leave, you can say, I will receive Him. And you can start preparing. You can start preparing your heart, preparing your mind to receive Him when these storms arrive. And not only did they receive Jesus, but they found their destination. And the Bible says it was immediate. Immediately. Now, I said they were 2.5 to 3.5 miles. If you study the breadth, they were about halfway. They were in the middle of the lake when Jesus came. They were in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, and Jesus came. And when they received Him, immediately they were on the other side. They were at their destination. The wind didn't do it. The master of the sea did it. Jesus did it. He got them to their destination. He can get you to your destination. He can get me to my destination. I can tell you, He has gotten me and brought me to my destination through more storms than I care to remember. And if He hasn't done you that way, if you don't have that testimony this morning, He can get you there. He can get you there. So as we start to close this morning, what can you walk away with? Well, first, direction for your life can only be found in Jesus Christ. And it can only be found through the Christ revealed from the Word of God. Just like those crystals on Diamond Head in Hawaii, there are many who proclaim a Jesus that looks good, but in reality, is nothing more than a fake. There are many that say there is a Jesus that will give you pie in the sky and health and wealth. Write us a check and send us this and you'll be blessed. There is nothing that can be more fake than a false prophet proclaiming a false Jesus. There's nothing that can be more dangerous. Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. Jesus brings the most precious thing to our lives that can be brought, and that is eternal life. If we will follow Him and accept Him and call upon Him. If we'll do it His way. The real Jesus can only be found in God's Word. We're not going to find Him anywhere else. Second, in order for us to truly know Jesus, we must experience Him through storms of life. Sometimes these storms are permitted, but often we create them, don't we? We can create these storms ourselves by being disobedient, by distancing ourselves, by refusing to come to repentance. By refusing to accept who Jesus is and what the Word of God tells us in our lives. Regardless of whether these storms are the permissive will of God or whether they are created by us, by circumstances in our life, we must face them. And as we face them, are we going to face them watching and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come? Are we going to be expecting Him to come? You know, that can be make for some very uncomfortable situations, but the Lord allows it and He uses these situations to reveal Himself to us for a purpose. Through the consequences of life and the fearful revelation of the Lord that comes from these consequences, we have a very unique opportunity, and that opportunity is my third thing that you can walk away with this morning. The opportunity of repentance the opportunity of revival, the opportunity of revelation, and the opportunity of relationship. Repentance is not a dirty word. I say that all the time, and I mean it. It's not a dirty word. It's not a word that we need to be embarrassed over or ashamed of. It is a word that we need to embrace because it is something that takes place in our lives that we need to embrace. We become convicted of the consequences of our decisions and we need to repent of them. And if we don't repent of them, there is no way that we can find renewal. There's no way we can find revelation. And there's no way that we can find a deeper relationship with Jesus. And that is what we need today. That is what the church needs today. That is what the world needs today. We need a relationship, a true relationship with Jesus. I recently purchased a book on the great George Whitefield. You may not be familiar with George Whitefield. He was a pastor in New England that lived in the early 1700s before the Revolutionary War. He was a preacher that was instrumental in the Great Awakening that swept through this continent that actually was a precursor to the Revolutionary War. George Whitefield brought out these very same points then. If America is going to be awakened from the spiritual condition that we're in, it's going to take repentance that will fall and take us to a renewal that will allow and develop a revelation that will lead us to a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to walk away with that today. The reason we do as the church, as the body of Christ, if we can't walk away from it, and if we can't embrace it, and if we can't put it into practice in our lives as born-again Christians, then how are we going to get it into the lives of those that are lost? How is God going to get it to them if we won't embrace it ourselves? With all that said, you sit in the boat this morning. A boat that is on life's stormy seas and you have two choices. You can keep rowing against the current, suffering exhaustion and peril, or you can look to Jesus this morning. You can invite Him in. As we close, what decision will you make? Every head bowed, every eye closed.